Ephesians chapter 1 in your scriptures this morning. Let's turn there together. There is, outside of prayer in our service, and even before you come not a better way to prepare our hearts for God's word other than lifting our hearts in song together. And it's always a highlight of our week to be able to do that. If you're here this morning and possibly forgot your Bible in the car, we have some ushers ready to give a scripture to you. So if you'd raise your hand, they'll find you and be glad to help you out in that regard. For those of you who are guests and for those who have been coming for some time, I would like to just rehearse for you some valuable reasons why we preach the way we do here at Grace Church. I've been doing a lot of reading lately from various blog sites that you have sent to me. One recently was a blog site on church leadership where pastors across the country are able to chime in and type their evaluation of the church in America. And what I often see that many pastors are saying about the condition of the church in America is that it is a very immature church. It is scripturally immature. That in the last 20 to 30 years, it's become a place primarily of consumerism. It's a goods and services place now. And just like we're able to go out into the marketplace and choose what store we like and what style of store we like, or restaurant, cuisine, whatever, we have built the church based on giving people really what they want rather than what they need, which is a comprehensive understanding of the scriptures. You often hear me say that that's why the church is in its current state of being a mile wide and an inch deep when it comes to its understanding of Bible doctrine and truth. Other pastors on that blog site and other sites have said, I'm going to be moving away from what's commonly been known in the last 10 years as the expositional series. The expositional series in our country's history has its origin in the TV miniseries, believe it or not. People will only pay attention to a certain topic or a certain part of human history for a few weeks at a time. So let's appeal to the attention span of man, and let's take a topic in Scripture and preach where that topic's mentioned only in an expositional format. So what we've done is we've cleared our consciences and we've said we're going to preach expositionally, but it's merely through a topic. Okay, so that's like, let's preach on the fruit of the Spirit. So we go to Galatians 5 and we preach expositionally a little mini-series on what the fruit of the Spirit is, many times at the expense of the truth of the whole book of Galatians, for instance. Many places just merely preach topically and they don't even seek to endeavor to be expositional or clear in their explanation of that topic. The Bible is given to us by God as His Spirit moved upon holy men of history, and they wrote in confluence with God, the heart of God on paper, and authors wrote to churches in the New Testament, many of them did, and they wrote whole books to them. And there is a very specific reason the author wrote a particular book to its recipients. And the reason is only found when you study the parts of the whole of that particular book. And so, for those of you who are newer to the Lord, when we say that we preach expositionally here, what that means is that we're going to preach the whole of a book and its parts, so that you might know the author's intent of that book when it was written, and that you might know the very reason that God felt the recipients needed to hear that message. So in our country, I can't speak exclusively, obviously. But broadly speaking, it's becoming more and more difficult to find places that just march through line by line, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, a whole book. And so I want to just state to you very, very quickly, the sermon review tomorrow that you'll get via the internet will have all six of these for your remembrance, so you won't need to write quickly unless you take shorthand. I want to give you six simple reasons why we primarily here preach expositionally. First of all, folks, it's a simple discipline of starting and finishing the discussion of one book of the Bible. We live in a culture that's very, very fast-paced. We live our lives often starting projects and rarely being able to finish them. It is a good discipline for God's people to begin pondering the heart of God in a specific book and then to conclude. It helps you as God's people sharpen your interpretation skills. We have all witnessed something historic in the last 2 weeks in a religious context, something that hasn't happened for over 700 years. And in that particular context, folks fear because the mouthpiece of God has been removed from their presence. And now we need to spend the next months and years figuring out whether the individual that resigned or retired is actually worthy of sainthood. Now, folks, you know that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the glory of God and salvation through repentance and faith. The Bible says that you are co-heirs immediate with Christ, and you are called saints. You understand that. And God has given you the wonderful opportunity by an indwelling Holy Spirit for you to be able to open this book, read it, and interpret it, and understand it for yourself. When we gather together to preach God's word, this is only an opportunity through the gift of pastor teacher, varying degrees of that gift, I understand, right? For you to have really the icing on the cake for you. Long before you get here, your study of the word of God with your divine internal tutor, the Holy Spirit, should be well on his way to maturing you in the faith. And then along with the person who's discipling you, that's another great layer. By the time we get here, folks, this is just once or twice a week. This should really be some depth for sure. But the finishing touches of your walk with the Lord, as I'm expected as we preached last week, to equip you to the work of service as God's holy ones and to build up your souls to the preaching of the word. So it's meant to sharpen your interpretation skills, learning how to interpret the books of the Bible versus their immediate context, their chapter context, and overall book contexts. And we'll describe that as we go along in the book of Ephesians. Okay. Learning to interpret the Bible through the application of hermeneutics. Big word. I'll thin it down for you. Hermeneutics is just simply the science on how to study the Bible. When you study the Bible, God's people ought to understand the aspects of hermeneutics that help us interpret the truth of any particular book. All right? There's a cultural context in which these books were written. There's a cultural context we'll begin to discuss this morning as we give the overview of the book of Ephesians. All right? In AD 63, what was going on? Not only was going on globally, what was going on locally in Ephesus? What was going on in the immediate 230 little townships that surrounded Ephesus? Why did God lead Paul on his first missionary journey to Ephesus and then back there in his third missionary journey for 3 years? Why? You've got to understand the cultural context. You have to understand what's going on in history at this time. The Roman Empire is in world dominance at this time. This is a pagan empire, a godless empire. And yet, the Church of Jesus Christ thrives. You have to understand a geographical context. We have to understand a little bit about the recipients of who received this letter that ended up traveling to this region. We have to understand, as I've already said, the authorial intent. We have to understand the language that was used here. What Greek words were used in this culture that these people would have heard and understood in a very particular way in that time? Because if we don't understand how Ephesus heard this, then we're not going to be able to understand it as God intended it for us either. Does that make sense? Authorial intent. Why was it written? Who received it? How did they hear it? How did it apply to that culture? And it's got to mean the same thing for us today. In our American evangelicalism that is quickly going a mile wide and an inch deep, what you hear often is that we want to be relevant. We want to be relevant in our culture. We've got to make the Bible relevant. My friends, I say this with all compassion and love and sincerity, and those of you that know me well know that I mean it that way. That's heresy. For us to try to make the Bible relevant is sin. The Bible is relevant. It by nature is the living Word of God, right? That pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For me to sit here and try to make this book relevant to you is nothing but religiosity. Again, you have been given a divine tutor the moment you're born again. He indwells you. And he is the one that can teach you all things. For us to make the Bible relevant, that means that we've got to go to church and find out some professional guy that's able to make this message relate to a culture. And that kind of disarms you in your ability to study the book on your own and live from it. But if you understand the Bible itself is relevant and you dig into it, and by the Spirit of God's help, you continually understand it because you're made in the likeness of Christ now, and you have a new nature, then what does gathering together worship do? Where's the incentive? We just get to come here more. And remember, worship, hearing the Word of God, is just one aspect of all we do when we worship. When we seek to make the Bible relevant in any culture, we skinny down the whole process of worship to just coming and getting a product. What's in it for me today? That's consumerism. That's religionism. Worship is not an act of getting, my friends. Worship is an act of giving. We give up of ourselves, and there is one audience, right? And that's God. I'm not the entertainer that gets to make the Bible relevant, and you're not the paying constituency. We have one audience, and that's God, and we are all here collectively to offer ourselves to Him, and we do so through fellowship, through song, through the hearing of God's Word, enticing one another to love and good deeds, and through giving our tithes and offerings for the propagation of His gospel, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We also preach expositionally because learning and taking a look at a thorough study of a Bible book will reveal to each man's spiritual strength and spiritual weakness. The Spirit of God can address each. Spiritual maturity thus is strengthened through a book-by-book exposition of Scripture compared to an exclusive topical expositional preaching, as we've already discussed. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, another reason for good expositional sound preaching is that it protects the flock from wolves within and from wolves that would seek to attack from without. A well-trained, thoroughly trained flock is able to protect itself from false teaching and every wind of doctrine that's constantly blowing and every religious fad or evangelical fad. It's almost like a bandwagon approach. Let's just jump on what's working in our culture recently and see if that works. No, the preaching of the Bible expositionally is like, I've used that illustration before, if you've ever seen an English or a Scottish a bagpipe and bugle and drum corps, right? The easiest person, the person with the easiest job in that corps is the drummer, right? If you've ever seen one, that drummer just gets the cadence and the rhythm of the bagpipes that are playing and the bugles that are playing, and he just has a simple boom, 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 boom. We watched the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace and other places in England on our honeymoon, and you could watch that drummer just boom, 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 boom. But that group's not much without that drummer. But he's got quite a simple job. That's what preaching the Bible thoroughly is like. Right? Nothing real exciting. Nothing flashy or sensational. Just necessary and consistent. Okay? And it's protective. It helps us systematically reflect on truth mentioned in other parts of the Scriptures, and we'll do that this morning with the book of Ephesus, as it is mentioned over and over and over again in other New Testament texts, and we'll do those comparisons in just a bit. Now, whenever we do an overview of the book, you need to understand it's somewhat like a drink from a fire hose for about 30 minutes, okay? But now we've got those sermon overviews that are going to be emailed to you on Monday mornings, and we have a dear gal in our church that listens to this sermon again right after church every Sunday morning. Huh? How'd you like to do that? She does that every Sunday morning. And at the end of Sunday night, she sends me the sermon overview from what she's heard. And I approve that, make a couple adjustments to it, and send it off to Pastor Steve, who sends that for me from you. How's that for a process? A lot of you have appreciated that. And we would recommend that you make any suggestions to make it even more helpful if you'd like. But now you can get back online, listen to it, and have those sermon overviews right in front of you for your learning throughout the week if it would help you. But anyways, we're going to move quickly here, give you a little background information on Paul's introduction to Ephesus. The foundation was laid in his introduction to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. On his route from Greece to Syria, Paul paid a visit to Ephesus, and he was accompanied by two quality teachers who were husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. But he left them behind. Paul's first entrance into Ephesus was a quick one, but it was providentially helpful because though he was quickly in and out, he was able to leave this capable couple for the continual growth of that flock. He then planned to visit Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he stayed then for more than 3 years, and you can find that review of his stay there in Acts chapter 20. It was at that time that Paul realized that Ephesus was a strategic city in this part of the Roman Empire. As I stated earlier, it sat in the middle of 230 independent Roman communities. And if the gospel was firmly entrenched and saints were matured in Ephesus, there would be certainly room for gospel expansion from this capital city of this Roman province at that time. I mean, you could just see Paul the evangelist's mouth spiritually watering, right? If I could take this main economic and academic cultural center, saturate it with the gospel, I'm immediately influencing 230 communities right around her. Powerful. So when he arrived in Ephesus for this 3-year stay, he found a flock that was well taught by Aquila and Priscilla. And as you know from your Bible study, and if you don't, you will know, that Apollos was also there. He was the golden-tongued pastor, a tremendous, eloquent Bible teacher who was also at Ephesus there, shepherding that flock with the help of Aquila and Priscilla after a time. But by the time Paul had come back to Ephesus for this 3-year stay, Apollos had moved on to Corinth. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So for the first time, for the first 3 months, excuse me, of this 3-year stay, he passionately taught in the synagogues. You can see this whole story of Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 and 19 in Paul's last contact with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. It's good to cross-reference these things for your own Bible study. So for the first 3 months of this 3-year stay, he taught in the synagogues. What's really interesting here, he only taught for 3 months. All right. The first time he went, he taught in the synagogues. They didn't want him to go. The second time he went and he taught in the synagogues for 3 months and they wanted him to go. So he left from there and he went to the academic center of this region, the school of Tyrannus. And you can see that in Acts chapter 19. And for the remaining months or years, if you will, of that second visit on his third journey to Ephesus, he had Bible conferences and Bible studies in that school for its students and those who had become saved for quite a long time. As a result, Acts 19 tells us that all of the residents of provincial Asia, Jews and Greeks alike, heard about the Word of God. What great strategy. Go to the main school. Teach all the students who are coming to that school from the region. Make sure that your Bible study is well advertised. Preach the gospel. See people converted. Train young people, college students, getting their degrees while they're in Ephesus, because where are they going to go when they're done? They're going to go back home. And that's what he did, among other things, in this 3-year stay. Ephesus, as I said earlier, was the capital and economic and academic center of this region of the Roman Empire. So whether conducting business, pursuing a degree, or seeking pleasure through some type of a cultural means, it became difficult for any soul to enter Ephesus without hearing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have 7 churches mentioned. Ephesus is one of them. Do you remember? 6 of those 7 churches the Lord Jesus Christ had an issue with. One of them he did not. But regardless of that, all 7 of those churches would have been directly started or influenced by the church of Ephesus. And what a tremendous reminder to us, because Ephesus is written in AD 63, Revelation's written in AD 95, and in just 32 years, what Paul said needed to happen in churches to protect them from false teaching had been removed, and 6 out of the 7 had issues with Jesus, the Lamb, the chief shepherd of the church. In addition to those 7 churches, Troas, Mesos, Miletus, and 3 other cities also had churches that were started in them as a direct result of the mother church at Ephesus. So 13 churches planted in a region of the world that heard the gospel because faithful disciples made more disciples. You see a pattern developing here a little bit? And can I just tell you that the early days of how Ephesus was structured and its ministry and its purpose is how every local church needs to be structured and purposed. Most local churches today are involved in growing themselves through various market strategies. And they're interested in growing very, very monolithic and large at the expense of the gospel reaching their area around them. If you were to go back into the first century, as God had intended the New Testament church, right, instead of having one church of 3,000, coming from a 10-mile radius or beyond, God's will is to have 30 churches of 100. And Americanism, this is the only culture in human history that knows anything about a marketed, monolithic CEO business structure of a local church. That was never, ever the intention of how God designed the local church. It was meant to function, as I've discussed, the background and the history here of the church of Ephesus. So, is it about size? No, it's not about size. It's about efficient and necessary and purposeful spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 1:8. Okay? So, Ephesus did not do what many of us are doing today. We reach our Jerusalem the best we can, and then we give all of our efforts and funds to foreign missions. Paul would say to all of us, you're all backwards. Right? Reach your Jerusalem, but don't forget, he would say, about your Judea and your Samaria, long before you jump into the uttermost parts of the world. Ephesus, 230 communities, saturated with the gospel via 13 church plants and beyond. And from there, the word of God resounded throughout the whole world. Because one church was responsible with its commission. On Paul's last voyage to Syria, he landed in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, and there instructed the elders of Ephesus this would be the last contact Paul would have with anyone from that city. Ephesians tells us three times that Paul, when he wrote this letter, wrote from prison. I believe from all the New Testament data that he probably wrote from home imprisonment, house arrest, in Rome. Tychicus, will be named later, was the letter carrier of both Ephesians and the letter of the Colossians, and possibly Philippians and Philemon also. It was a man that was able to minister to Paul in Paul's house arrest. Paul became to know him very, very well, and he became the mailman of this divine revelation to these churches and abroad. When you're under house arrest in a Roman imprisonment at this time, you're able to receive visitors. You'll notice in Paul's writings, in any one of these prison epistles, as we know them, that he received his Christian friends, Timothy, Luke, Aristarchus, and Epaphras, and others. It was Epaphras who seemed to be under Paul's tutelage while he's in house arrest in Rome. Paul could teach him the biblical mandate of church planting. Many theologians and historians say that it was Epaphras and his ministry with Paul in prison in Rome learned church planting and thus planted Colossae, churches in Hierapolis, and the church in Laodicea. Epaphras came to Rome to give Paul updates of these churches. There's three simple lessons I want us to remember in this particular aspect of our background study of the Church of Ephesus. Some reminders here to faithful older saints, right? To faithful older saints who feel that you are being, because of your physical condition and your stage in life, more and more reclused from the culture, that you take a lesson from the Apostle Paul, who's in prison, who is still able to minister to saints who can come to him when he can't go to them. And he ministers also through writing. Writing. It's a great ministry to us that who are not in the latter stages of life, who may be sidelined by a cancer diagnosis or a lingering illness, and you might be in your 20s to 50s, and you feel that God has shelved you for some reason. It's a great reminder to you that if you would just pour out your heart to God and ask Him for some spiritual creativity, you would find out that even while you're sidelined, God doesn't want you to be spiritually idle in your ministry to the saints. Great lessons here, and many, many more to learn. So when we get to the major theme of the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians written to Ephesus, the major theme, as we'll study here as we continue on, is really a presentation of the church glorious, the church glorious. We find here in Ephesus a church enriched by all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, which God solely by his grace bestows upon both Jews and Gentiles to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 6. In this beginning doxology that we'll discuss in a little bit, beginning with the word blessed in verse 3, all right, we come down to verse number 6. And it says here, and we'll study this grammatically in the weeks to come, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. These are the people who, through the kind intention of God's will, who he foreordained before the foundation of the world to be his children, receive his glory, his son, and then to demonstrate that glory to their Ephesian culture, to the praise of God's glorious grace. 8 times in 6 chapters, 8 times in 6 chapters, a reference of the church is made. The gospel came to Ephesus. They received the gospel that placed them into a position that they have in Jesus Christ. That gospel and that positional truth is explained in chapters 1 through 3. And as typical in Paul's writings, his writings are divided into 2 sections. The doctrinal in the first half, and then practical in the second half. Now that we're in Christ and given that position of righteousness, how do we live that out in our culture? And we'll see that in chapters 4 through 6 together. But this is a book about the church glorious. The church is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 22. And then in verse 23. It's mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 4. And chapter 4 and verse 16. Chapter 5 verse 23. Chapter 5 and verse 30. It's referenced in chapter 2 verses 19 to 22 as a building that God has built. It's referenced in chapter 5 verses 22 to 27 and verse 32 as a bride. 2 of the metaphorical terms used of the church in the New Testament are found here. But nonetheless, 8 times in 6 chapters, the church glorious in Christ righteous, the church glorious in the way it lives in the culture, Christ's character. The author is clearly the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself as the writer in the book. We see many similarities of Pauline style in Ephesians as we do in other of Paul's writings in the New Testament. He's deeply interested in those whom he addresses. He loves to encourage and praise faithful living. He traces every virtue of those whom he addresses to God, ascribing all glory to him alone. He writes immediately and intimately about the supremacy of love. He is filled with gratitude to God who laid hold on him and made him, though unworthy, a minister of the gospel. He lists both virtues and vices of those who are growing in grace after their salvation. He's never afraid to assert his God-given authority when he knows souls are at stake and he knows his spiritual God-given reputation is at stake. When times in the church are favorable, he thanks God for those. He reminds the people that he's in constant prayer for them. He warns those seeking to lead others astray 4 different times. In 6 chapters, he tells us he loves the gospel 4 times. Certainly, this letter, not only by Paul's own admittance, but because of Pauline similarities in style and in content, we know that Ephesians was authored by Paul. Hendrickson, in his commentary, the book of Ephesians, offers for us a simple outline of the whole book. So as we continue in our overview of the book of Ephesians, I want to give you this outline. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, the first word is blessed. All right? Blessed. It comes from the root verb eulogeo, means to give praise, where we get our English word eulogize, or to talk highly of someone or something. What Hendrickson does with the whole book, which I think is excellent, is he takes that word blessed and he makes an acrostic out of its Greek letters and he outlines the book according to that acrostic. So the first section of the book of Ephesians, he would say, is chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And that is the eternal foundation we have in Christ. Eulogeo, right? Eulogē. First word, E. The eternal foundation we have in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. It's described and praised in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Chapter 2, he would say, describes the universal scope of God. The universal scope of God. His intention is both to influence Jew and Gentile. All souls created in his image with the gospel. Universal in scope. Eternal foundation in Christ and universal in scope. Chapter 3, there's a lofty goal. A lofty goal to make known to all that there are principalities and powers and in heavenly places, that God, with iridescent wisdom, clear wisdom, wants us to know how to deal with that. A lofty goal. As reflected in the mystery revealed especially, though not exclusively to Paul, namely that the Gentiles are fellow members of the body of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge so as to be filled to all the fullness of God. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. And he concludes the chapter with the doxology in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Eternal foundation, universal scope, lofty goal. Chapter 4, an organic unity. An organic unity amid diversity. Many different souls are born again in Christ, gathered together in one name, under one authority, the Scriptures, to do the will of God. That's chapter 4. The earlier parts of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 6 and verse 9 speaks of glorious renewal. Glorious renewal. So we find that organic unity among diversity in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And then we find this glorious renewal in chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 6 and verse 9. This renewal we see personally in chapter 4, verse 17 and beyond. We see this unity domestically in our homes. We see this unity in our vocations. And in our communities, how is unity expressed in Christ? How do we maintenance that unity that he has given to us by the Holy Spirit, personally, domestically, in our community, in our vocations, and so forth? Glorious renewal. Chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 6 and verse 24, we have God-given armor. Eternal foundation, a universal scope, a lofty goal, an organic unity amid diversity. Speaking of glorious renewal in those aspects, the latter part of chapter 6, we're given armor with a conclusion in verses 21 to 24. Simple outline, and we'll go back through that step by step now in the weeks ahead. I want to highlight one thing here as we finish this morning of the similarities of the book of Ephesians in other parts of the New Testament. So hang on here. It's a bit warm up here to me. I don't know if you're warm down there. But if you are and you didn't have your caffeine this morning, you'll have to dig deep here for the next 5 minutes. All right? There's 155 verses in the book of Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians. Half of those verses are also mentioned in the book of Colossians. Even in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there are 16 different similarities between what Paul wrote to the Ephesians as compared to the pastorals of what he wrote to Timothy, who pastored the church of Ephesus, and Titus, who pastored the church at Crete. There's doxologies, talk of election. Man's chief end is to glorify God, the gospel being truth. Grace versus works that saves us. Which one? Jesus alone, or do we need to add to Jesus? Works necessary after salvation. Christ being the mediator, just to name a few. There are 12 different doctrinal or devotional similarities between what Paul wrote to the Ephesians and the book of 1 Peter. There are 10 theological topics covered in Luke's writings, both his gospel and the book of Acts, that are also addressed in the book of Ephesians. The Apostle John in his gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in Revelation, those four books that the Apostle John wrote as the last writer of Scripture in the late 1st century, AD 90 to 95, when he wrote, there are similarities to what John wrote to what Paul wrote in Ephesians. John spoke of light versus darkness, life versus death, descent versus ascent. He spoke of the theological themes of foreordination, adoption, unity, and what it means to be in Christ. And he spoke of the blessings of a coming and indwelling Spirit. Hebrews mirrors Ephesians because it speaks of having redemption through the blood of Christ. It speaks of Christ's exaltation, access to the Father through Christ. Clear explanation of how to apply God's word to the less mature believer. It's an emphasis on Christ's once for all offering for sin. And both compare the word of God as being like a sword. In the book of James, both James and Paul in Ephesians describes the condition of an unstable person. Addresses man in his anger, faith versus works-based salvation again. Why the repetition over and over and over in Scripture? Why teenagers, college students, and sometimes even adults, do we get a little bit of a yawning disposition when we hear doctrine that we're familiar with over and over and over and over and over again? Because we easily forget, don't we? We just simply easily forget. That's why in Deuteronomy 6, parents are told to tell their children to remember and review. That's why we see in Exodus chapter 14, God leading the people through the Red Sea. And as soon as we get to the first scene, post-Red Sea crossing, in Acts chapter 15, the people have forgotten that God is on their side, they have no water, and they begin to complain. Why? They forget quickly, and so do you. So do I. That's why we're told the story of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 to 21. Instruction of the second generation of God's people entering into the promised land. He says, I will remember and I will certainly bless you. All those covenant blessings will be you. If you remember, clear back to the Exodus and following. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter in his last will and testament before he's hung upside down on a cross under the Roman Emperor Nero. I believe he says the phrase, remember these things, those seven virtues written in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Remember these things, remember these things, remember these things. Some six or seven times in one chapter. Remember, 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 remember. So what's the point? Remembering grows us in our faith. A rehearsal of key doctrines and practices is necessary and healthy for any Christian in their growth. It protects us. A rehearsal of doctrine helps reinforce our defense against false teaching within and without. And it also encourages us. Remembering encourages. A rehearsal of doctrine helps us disciple new believers hearing it for the very first time. you must remember through rehearsal, older believers, because there's younger believers that you are expected to disseminate that information to. Titus 2, right? Older teaching younger. Why do older people need to constantly rehearse? Because you're the ones that are constantly to be the leaders through instruction. You say, well, I don't remember, I don't learn, I'm too old. That's not an excuse. You must learn. You must continue to learn. And you must continue to lead by your servant learning. It's a little bit about the nature of this glorious church. And it's truly glorious, folks, because it centers on the transformational work of the grace of God in Christ in our hearts. It begins in chapter 1, verse 3 with a doxology, a song of worship or praise that's exclusively sung to God, who out of the kind intention of His will freely bestowed on us by His infinite grace salvation through Christ, who wondrously transformed our hearts and our lives through repentance and faith in Him. He cleaned us up from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's religion. God did that in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is the church glorious? Because it's been gloriously redeemed by the grace of God and been called to live that glory in our culture. Ephesus, just like any other culture, just like ours, existed in a time of loathsome wickedness. Chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that. It was a culture that didn't have hope. At this time in AD 61 to 63, certainly not much different than ours. Folks were widely pessimistic. There were great concerns about crime rates and improving man's environment. Similar to our own culture, where we constantly investigate ways to curb homelessness, get high school dropouts to go back to school, increase minimum wages, rehabilitate substance abusers, find better housing for those who need it. Folks in our culture were under the same similar duress in this culture as we are in ours. One author said, the merit of helping society in these ways must not be underestimated, but it must not be overestimated either. It's okay to socially help the culture, but that's not the culture's spiritual answer in matters of eternal life and their greatest need for forgiveness and not food, clothing, and shelter. One author said, governmental totalitarianism is the tendency to look upon the state to provide every need from cradle to grave, with consequent that the individual sense of responsibility and initiative is gone. Another is the misunderstanding of man's basic need. The need is nothing less than the removal of the load of sin and guilt by which he, being born in sin, is oppressed. Man needs reconciliation with God. For Christians, this has been accomplished through Christ's atoning death, chapter 2 and verse 13. And we know that the love of God was behind our reconciliation from chapter 2 and verse 4 and chapter 1. You know, folks, in our culture, it seems that the more man seeks to reform and rehabilitate himself, that the darker our culture becomes. Isn't that true? It's not a slippery slope, folks. It's a landslide. The more we talk about ways to reform or rehabilitate ourselves, the darker the culture becomes. That's why we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers, you, into the culture to take God's glory to the culture with the message of Jesus Christ. You see, folks, the removal of guilt is not enough. But the removal of the lifestyle of sin and its contrast through forgiveness is enough. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So instead of reformation and rehabilitation, which focus on changing man from without, man must be helped from within through Christ and what he did for mankind on the cross. Man is dead in sin, and man must be made alive in Christ. Ephesians 3:14-19 says. And once man has been transformed within by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is made spiritually alive and can live to love other believers and construct their lives to begin pleasing the Lord. And this is the summary of many of Paul's writings, for sure, and particularly here in Ephesus. And as mankind's souls are led out of darkness and pessimism through Christ, our feet are now directed to multiple ways of enjoying righteousness and joy in our culture. And that's where we go from here on out. In the spring, I'm going to clean the storage barn in my backyard. Every spring, we have to clean the barn. It's usually quite pitiful once a year. So in late March or April, we'll do it again. If I went out and bought a pressure washer and I told my kids that I was going to start cleaning the barn on the inside and I stood outside with that pressure washer and just washed the outside, and I told the kids, all right, you're all done, the barn's clean. Okay? That would sound kind of silly, wouldn't it? But folks, that's how silly our culture is, because we constantly try to clean ourselves up from the outside. The filth and the dirt are on the inside. You open up the double doors of that barn and you look, you see where the problem is. Okay? And Paul knew that. So when he went into any culture, he didn't try to reform it or rehabilitate it. He went straight to their hearts. And he said, you need to repent from your self-sufficiency and your sin, or face judgment and condemnation. And there is one who can clean you up on the inside, and that's Jesus Christ. And once we know his glorious character and nature in a personal way, then we can go into our culture and be light. Let's pray together.